We'll begin with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we eagerly look forward to the day when you return to this earth and take us home as you promised. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, all of us may be ready for that event when it takes place. You have promised, "Behold, I come quickly," and we say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." In your name, amen. I'd like to begin again by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live via the speakerphone, and also the ones who will be receiving CDs and tapes of the service. A service today is coming again from the Village Hall here in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, the center of God's country, where we have just finished having a fantastic week. I think we had our January thaw this week, a little bit later, even though it's February, but the temperatures have been in the 40s and I think even got up into the 50s, and the snow started to melt. We still got some here, but a lot of it has melted away. And it sounded like spring. You can hear the water running down the roads. And it's a little bit of a break in the middle of winter that God usually gives us. And it's just been a real beautiful week and a sign of things to come. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Revelation chapter 14. And we're going to be looking at verses 14, 15, and 16 this morning. I'd like to read them through at this point, then we'll go back and take a closer look at them. But the verses read this way: "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap. For the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." I remember a time a few years ago now already when my wife and I were in the little city of Viroqua. And Chris was shopping, and I had some time to kill, so I wandered into a little bookstore that they have there, which really is a nice one. And I have a weakness for books. I don't think I've ever seen a book I haven't liked. And didn't have any intention of buying anything, but happened to wander into the nature section. And there was a book there by a local writer. His name was Ben Logan. I think I've mentioned this book before. It was entitled The Land Remembers. And I picked it up and started paging through it. And the pictures in it are just absolutely fantastic to anyone who loves a farm. And I started reading a little bit of it, fell in love with it right away, and ended up buying it. And it's one of the best nature books I think I've ever read. Ben was born and raised on the farm here in Vernon County, probably about maybe 10, 12 miles away from where we're at right now. I don't know. It's close. Moved to New York City and had a very successful writing career, and then missed the beauty of the Coulee region and decided to move back. So today he's living on the very same farm that he grew up on. And I've often thought that of all the vocations in the world that a person can be involved in, to be a farmer has to be one of the best. In that you have to be so close to God. At least a Christian farmer is. I think farming has changed a little bit in our day, at least in some instances. I listen to the farm report on the way to work in the morning, and it sounds like a corporate meeting. But it didn't used to be that complicated. Accelerated genetics and all that sort of thing. And the farm that Ben grew up on was not complicated at all. His father seemed to be very close to God, and one of the things that struck me about the book was that they never had a set date on the calendar where they planted. The springtime was variable, and Ben's father always went by how the soil felt and what it smelled like. He would go out into the field, take some of the soil in his hand, smell it, feel it. And if things weren't right, they didn't start to plant. When things were right, then they started. And in a certain sense, God was the one that decided when the planting began in the springtime. I've read about other farmers who have taken their families out into the field in springtime before they planted, and they all knelt in the dirt and prayed to God to bless the seed time and bring it into a harvest. Very, very close to nature if you're a Christian farmer, and cognizant of the fact that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease, promise from the Heavenly Father. We've seen over and over again in the book of Revelation that the themes of the book go way back to and have their origins in Genesis. And I thought of the creation of Adam. When Adam was created and his wife Eve, God gave them the command, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Now, the subduing of the earth is a very broad command, and I think it entails everything from the plow to the computer. Any God-given job or profession that a person is following is involved in subduing the earth. True science is also. But the basic, I think, started out on the farm, out in the field. And I have no doubt that during Adam's long life, he was involved in many things. But it seems to me that it started out in the field planting seed. The curse that was leveled once man fell into sin would seem to indicate this. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. In the beginning, Adam must have been a farmer. When the second Adam came, he too was, in a certain sense, a farmer. Now, the very first parable that the Son of God spoke takes us out into the field. Behold, the sower went forth to sow. And the sower there should have a capital S. It means the Son of God going out into the world and sowing the seed of his word. Some of the seed takes root and grows and produces fruit. Other times it does not. But the problem is not with the seed. The problem there is with the soil. The second parable that the great farmer told us also takes us out into the field, only this time there's a little bit of a different twist. There are two farmers that go out to sow. The seed is, in one case, is God's people. In the other case, the seed sown by the enemy are children of the devil. And in this particular parable, interestingly enough, there is a double harvest. The good seed and then the tares. Two different scenes that have played out during the growing season. There is a definite relation there with what we have here in the sixth vision in Revelation chapter 14. The farm theme once again is picked up. The words begin in the English translation, "and I looked," which if the King James were consistent would be "and I saw." And most of us by now, probably all of us, recognize that we are back here with the familiar Greek phrase "kai eidon," which indicates to us another one of the visions of the seven visions that we have in this particular section of Revelation where we are looking. And this Kai Eidon introduces us to the sixth vision. It's a farm scene the second Adam appears once again, only this time instead of being in the figure of a sower, he is in the figure of a reaper. Mentioning again that in the second parable in Matthew 13, there was a twofold harvest, the wheat and the tares, and we find exactly the same thing right here. This morning we're going to be looking at the first part of it, the harvest of the wheat, and God willing, next Sunday, if the Lord hasn't come back before then, or other things happen to keep us from it, we will look at the second part of the harvest of the tares, or the wicked ones. The scene that we're looking at this morning is taken directly from the Old Testament, and one verse which just jumps out at us would be from the little book of Joel, chapter 3, verse 13, which reads this way, "Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the wine fats overflow, for their wickedness is great." So looking at the first part of the harvest, in verse 14, "And I looked, the Chi Idon, I saw, and behold, a white cloud." Now, this is not the first time in Scripture that God has been associated with a cloud. We have it here again. It was a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat. This is very, very important. He is sitting. "One sat like unto the Son of Man." Now, this is a term that Jesus Christ uses of himself over and over and over again. So it's a direct reference here to the Son of God. The Son of Man is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He's true man, he's true God, and there's no question about his identification here. Having on his head a golden crown. Now, this would indicate that he is a king, and he is coming to rule. Having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, this would indicate that not only is he a king, but he's also a farmer. And he's coming not only to rule, but also to harvest the earth. The word sickle is a farm word. It's a reaping hook or a scythe. Could, I guess, even be a large knife, but it's something that you to use to cut the grain. Called the Son of Man, and interestingly enough, when Paul was talking to the people of Athens, one of the things he revealed to them was that in the final judgment, a man was the one who is going to be doing the judging. There's some comfort in that. The reference is to Acts chapter 17, verse 31. "Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." And there's no question about the fact that the man referred to there is the same Son of Man that we see here sitting on the white cloud, wearing a golden crown and having a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, Scripture claims that it has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. Not only the thoughts, but the very words. And that there is no disagreement in any section of Scripture that you can find. And one of the exciting things as you study Scripture, at least to me, is to look for internal evidences here that there is a divine author to this book. In all the little details that mesh together and fit so very perfectly. And here you have another one. We drew attention to the fact that the Son of Man here is sitting. He is sitting. He's not up doing anything. He is here sitting and he's waiting. And now he springs into action. Verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud. So remember, he's sitting on the cloud, and this angel comes out of the temple, and with a loud voice cries to the one sitting in the cloud, that's the Son of God, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, it is not the job or position of any angel to give the Son of God a command. And it seems like that is exactly what's happening here. An angel tells the son of the one sitting on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap. But when you read closer, very, very closely, you find out that that's not the case. Another angel came out of the temple. The temple's where you worship God. And what the temple, what the angel said to the one sitting on the cloud came from the Father in the temple. So it's the Father telling the Son through this angel. The Father telling the Son, who is sitting, waiting, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, notice the beautiful agreement here with another section of Scripture that we have gone back to over and over and over and over and over again as we've studied this section of Revelation, and that is Matthew chapter 24, which speaks of the very same time frame. You remember that chapter began when the disciples came to Jesus and said, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And in chapter 24, the Lord gave one sign after another that's going to take place at the end of the world. Some of his words are these: immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. So we're talking about here in Revelation, the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. It's the same thing we've got in Revelation 14, Son of Man sitting on a white cloud with power and great glory, a crown of gold. Then shall he send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that the summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. And then he said this, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. See how beautifully this agrees with this vision John has in Revelation. The Son of Man sitting on a cloud with his sickle in his hand, but he's waiting. Waiting for the Father to tell him when to harvest the earth. And the Father tells the angel comes out of the temple, announces to the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, now's the time. Thrust in your sickle, for the time has come. But it's all in the Father's hand. And the Son, even in his glorified state, is obedient to the Father. Obedience is not a dirty word. Now, those who know the Greek language and those who know a little bit about farming tell us that a good way of translating this verse would be, our section of it, the harvest of the earth is dead ripe. They tell us that the Greek word means literally dried. And I'm not a farmer, I can't vouch for this, but some of you can. I'm going to read this to make sure I get this right. One man who knows a lot about farming says this: when the harvest is ripe and the stems and kernels of the grain are dried, nothing can be gained by waiting any longer. In other words, there seems to be a time in the harvest of grain where everything is ready. If you'd harvest before that, the grain would not be ripe. All that the farmer can realize from that field is there for the taking. This is as good as it's going to get. And in fact, any delay beyond that point only runs the risk of loss. So if you would harvest before that time, the grain wouldn't be ripe. If you wait after it's ripe, something else could happen. I suppose a hailstorm or whatever that could take it away. So there's a one specific time when it's the time to harvest. And this is the right moment here. The command of the angel from the Heavenly Father who knows says, now's the time. 2 Peter chapter 3, the last chapter that Peter wrote before he died. And he said this, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, you Christians say that Jesus Christ is going to come back again. Well, he hasn't come. It's been 2,000 years, and he hasn't come. Why? What is he doing? He's sitting with the scythe in his hand, the sharp sickle, and he's waiting. What is he waiting for? He's waiting for the command of his Father. It's true enough that he hasn't come yet, but he only has to come once to be right. This they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. They don't believe in that anymore. They don't believe in the creation, typical of our day. Whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. They don't believe that either. But the heavens and earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, to his elect, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why hasn't he come yet? Because the Father wants every single one of his elect to be in the eternal kingdom of glory. And there's not one that's not going to make it. There evidently are some that have not come into the fold yet, some who are not yet ripe for the reaping, and so the Father waits, and the Son waits. Any parent can understand this. I don't care how many children you have. A Christian parent loves every single one of them equally, and you would not be satisfied if just one of them didn't make it. You want them all. That's what God is, the Heavenly Father. That's what he is. And that's why he's waiting. But the time will come, in verse 16, and he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, notice that the Son of God here is the one who is doing the reaping. I think this is very, very significant. Now, later on, we're going to see a little bit of difference when we come next week. We're going to work through angels. And in other places, it says even here, he has his angels gather all the elect. But he's the one, Son of God is the one who does the reaping. Why? Because he's the bridegroom and his people are the bride. And he's not going to delegate anything when it comes to saving his bride. He's going to do that himself. The love that is shown there. The harvest is dead ripe. That's the way it can be translated. Now, this obviously points to that last great day when the Son of God is going to come back. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. I'm in 1 Thessalonians 4. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So that's the main application to this text. But there is another one. Now, there is this final general harvest at the last day, but the harvest also takes place individually, one believer at a time. We're talking about the time when a believing child of God dies and is taken to heaven. And we've got a lot of comfort in a situation like this. I think of the passage, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." That none of this happens by accident. The death of a child of God is all, every bit of it is programmed by the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And it always happens when God wants it to happen. When the grain is ripe, when it's fully ripe, when it's fully developed the way the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit want it fully developed. And when there would be no reason whatsoever to leave it here on the earth any longer. The comfort that we have from this text is that God guarantees us and promises us that every one of us is going to die at exactly the right time. The Father has a certain amount of work for us to do on this earth. We will not be cut short. The devil can't take us 1 second before it's time. He can't take us anyway. But what the Father has for you to do, you will do. You will do all of it. You will accomplish all of it. And the works which you do are going to follow you into eternal glory, and you're going to have an eternal reward for everything, even such a little thing as giving a cold glass of water to a little child. That's the kind of God we serve. When the time comes, your work is finished. There would be no more reason for you to be here. That's the time that God is going to take you. But the comfort is this, that God's timing is always right. We'll close with prayer. Lord Jesus, we eagerly look forward to the final day when you will come and as a group harvest all of us into your eternal kingdom. And that may well happen during our lifetime. Only the Father knows. But we also anticipate the individual harvest that you have for each one of us when you will come personally, individually, and take us off this earth one at a time in your own individual harvest with each one of us. And we pray that you give us the comfort of knowing that the timing is all held in your hand, in the hand of the Father and the Spirit, that all things are under your control, and that we will be taken off this earth at just the right time, as you have decreed. Pray this in your name. Amen.